We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the first three verses. The first three verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning could be headed, Proving All Things. Proving All Things. Testing All Things. We return to 1 Corinthians after some months' interval. In the first six chapters, the apostle has dealt with problems at Corinth that he had heard about secondhand. He heard of these things and he speaks of them. Party strife, immorality, and Christians taking one another to the law courts. Then he starts on six issues that the Corinthians seem to have raised with him, six problems that they had written to him about. He deals with marriage problems. He deals with the question of eating food that had been offered to idols. He deals with the question of head coverings in worship, and also the proper use of the Lord's Supper. And now we come to the fifth subject, the fifth problem, the right use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this particular subject occupies chapters 12, 13 and 14. Now we'll see at a later stage that not all the gifts of the Holy Spirit given in the apostolic age were meant to continue permanently in the church after the completion of the scriptures, that some of these gifts were like the scaffolding used to construct a building, and then once the building is complete, well, the scaffolding is taken away. Other gifts are, of course, permanent in the Church of God. That is, these gifts are given to particular individuals in every generation of the church, but not all of them. But the principles in this passage concerning the use of the gifts of the Spirit have permanent lessons for the Church of God. Now in this chapter, just to give the overall picture, the apostle is stressing that all the gifts of the Spirit have one source, that is, the Lord himself. And the gifts of the Spirit should unify the church, and though there is a diversity of gifts, they are all given to individuals for the good of the whole body. Well, let's get into the text straight away. First of all, the need to know. The need to know. Verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. He begins with this now concerning, as he does chapter 7, verse 1. This now concerning indicates that in all probability this is one question, one of the questions that the Corinthians had raised with the Apostle Paul. And it goes on now concerning spiritual gifts. You'll see that the word gifts in our Bibles is in italics, showing that it's added to give the sense, though there isn't actually a Greek word there in the original text. Our translators were very careful whenever they were adding words to give English sense to something, that they put them in italics so that we would know that they were added only to give the sense that they weren't actually there in the Greek text. So literally it is now concerning spirituals, but it is clear that it is the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are in view. The word spiritual is normally used of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I would not have you ignorant. Now, he's saying this to the Corinthian church. And these Corinthians didn't see themselves as ignorant at all. They saw themselves as very much in the know. They saw themselves as wise men. We know that from the first chapter or two of this letter, that the Apostle Paul has to, as it were, confront their pride in their own worldly knowledge, that they had too much of the wisdom of this world. But they saw themselves as knowledgeable, and yet, in this matter of the right use of the gifts that God had given to the church, they were utterly lacking in knowledge and in discernment in these matters. They tended to boast of their gifts without being clear at all about how to test the origin of these things or how to use them for the correct purpose. They were like children playing with dynamite. Dynamite is very useful if you want to blast a rock face, but we would be horrified to see a child playing with dynamite because of the dangers. And so these people were like children playing with something very useful in itself, but very dangerous in immature hands. And so the apostle has to deal with this, and he says, I would not have you ignorant. You see, we must be truth-led, not experience-led. We must be led by the Spirit of God, we know that. But the way that the Spirit of God leads his people, the people of God, is by leading them into the truth, and their experience is based upon the truth. And so we are to examine experience. We are to examine all religious phenomena and experience in the light of biblical truth. We are not to be ignorant. We are not to just accept any experience that we have or someone else says they've had on the base. We are not to simply automatically attribute it to the Spirit of God. That's why when the exponents of the so-called Toronto blessing, when they say, as some of them have said, we don't really need the Bible, or when they say that their experience is beyond needing biblical scrutiny, there ought to be immediate alarm bells ringing in our ears. Our biblical antennae ought to respond to such a signal. We ought to immediately question what's going on here. When they say the scriptures don't matter, it doesn't matter whether these things measure up to the Word of God or not. We know that they're genuine. Well, we have to say we know. We don't know that. And we're not prepared to accept it until they do pass the biblical test. That the Toronto movement has gained so much ground, though perhaps subsiding somewhat now, but that it gained so much ground in the first place is a telling exposure of the state of the church. It's a telling indication of the lack of biblical awareness and thought. That such a movement could affect so much of the professing Church of Christ. Thoughtlessness and ignorance are two things we cannot afford in the church today. The apostle says, I would not have you ignorant, and I would not have you ignorant either. We must not be content with ignorance. And that's one reason why week by week I stand here in this pulpit, or if I'm not here, some other minister of the word stands in the pulpit here and seeks to expound the scriptures so that you won't be ignorant and you won't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, so that you will have the necessary biblical understanding with which to try the spirits, whether they be of God. Biblical knowledge and biblical experience are not at odds, but the first forms the basis of the latter, and the first is the test of the latter. Of course, there must be Christian experience. There is an emotional element in Christianity. The Spirit of God, when He works in the heart, affects every part of the man. He affects the mind and he affects the emotions. But the test is not in the emotions. The test is the Word of God. But the strange part is that the Corinthians prided themselves on knowledge and yet were so undiscerning as to the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. I don't know whether you ever thought of that, that earlier in the epistle they were proud of their knowledge. Now, here they were evidently proud of their gifts and were utterly ignorant and undiscerning in the use of them. How can that be, that they were proud of their knowledge and yet so naive and lacking in knowledge in the use of the gifts that they had? Do we find that strange? Well, it's not really strange, because sin is absurd and it makes men and women absurd. And so sin can express itself in the same person in contradictory ways. Sin can express itself in two different ways in the same person, and those two things contradict each other. And so they were, on the one hand, proud of their supposed knowledge, and yet they gloried in experience that rested on ignorance. And they did both at the same time. Because pride can find outlets that contradict each other. So they were proud of their knowledge, as they thought, and yet they were proud of their experience, which was divorced from knowledge. We need to know. We need to know. There is not one of us in this building who will ever have such a thorough grasp of Scripture that we can afford to say, I don't need to learn. Not one of us. We do. We need to know as much of the teaching of the Word of God as possible. We need to pursue the truth prayerfully in the Scriptures all the days of our lives. Secondly, a humbling look back. A humbling look back. Verse 2. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. A humbling look back. There is a sense in which we forget the things that are behind, but there is a useful looking back. A useful looking back. The apostle says, ye were Gentiles. He's telling them, remember, you weren't always part of the household of God. You were Gentiles, not just racially, that they weren't of the Jewish race, but also as to religion. You were pagans. Now, some people might think the apostle Paul, as a Jewish apostle, was indiscreet here, that he was lacking in tact. After all, a Jewish apostle saying, you were Gentiles. But he knew what they needed. He knew that they needed to look back for the purpose of their own humbling in order to become teachable. John Newton, The converted slave trader had above his fireplace at the rectory at Olney the text, "Remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt." So that day by day he would remember what he was. He would remember his bondage to sin, his past wicked life, and that he would remember his indebtedness to the Redeemer who had delivered him. So that he would be humble before God and before men. And so these Corinthians, they needed to be reminded. So full of themselves now, but they needed to be reminded that they weren't always even part of the Church of God. That they had wallowed in paganism. And so he reminds them. And he says, "You were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols." Their idols were false gods. But why does he say dumb idols? Why dumb idols? Well, for one very good reason. He is stressing the fact that these false gods did not communicate one iota of truth to them. That their religion previously was based on utter ignorance of truth. And that's why he's stressing that they were dumb idols. That whereas the living God has spoken, has given truth. Their pagan religion consisted largely of mindless experience because it lacked truth content. And then he says, "You were carried away unto these dumb idols." That phrase, "carried away," could be rendered "even as ye might be led." And it's the idea of the randomness. That it wasn't that the idol gave them objective truth on which they could build their lives. No, that the idol, or they imagined, led them here and there and anywhere. It was random. And then he says at the end, "carried away to dumb idols, even as you were led or driven." It's a similar phrase to what you have in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, where it's speaking about those who deny the faith. "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest." It's the idea of a tempest sweeping someone along. I'm sure most of you have heard of Buster Keaton, the silent movie actor. Apparently, when he was young, he was caught in a hurricane or a tornado, and he was lifted up off the ground and swirled around and then brought to land several streets away from where he started. Well, that's the idea of being carried away, that they were swept along by these dumb idols and by influences that were from the powers of darkness. And of course, that is what the Corinthian religious scene consisted of. In Corinth, there were many who practiced what were known as the mystery religions. There were many of them. But these mystery religions were characterized by religious frenzy, ecstasy, induced by fasting, by drugs, and by immorality. And in which the will and the mind were made subject to feeling. And the resultant mindless euphoria was regarded as uniting in communion with the deity that was being worshipped. Now that's the kind of religious practice that was common in Corinth. This induced mindless euphoria regarded as communion with the idol. And the Apostle Paul is reminding them that the loss of control and thought was a mark of their pagan religion, not a mark of Christian spirituality. You see, the Corinthians looked down on the ordinary and they were interested in the spectacular. That's why in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul, he's defending his apostleship against the false super apostles. They claimed everything that was spectacular. The Apostle Paul says, well, this is what my apostleship consists of. It consists of preaching the word in season, out of season. It consists of shipwreck and being attacked by bandits and being opposed by false brethren and being beaten and stoned by the Jews. And it consists of traveling and being cold and hungry and hot in the heat of summer and so on. You see, this is what my apostleship consists of. And it consists of things like the time when the city was surrounded and I had to be lowered down by a basket over the city wall. You see, that's what my apostolic career consists of. Not like these wonder boys who have no problems and who promise health and wealth and trouble-free life. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying, look, this excitement-based approach of yours without knowledge, this mindless preoccupation with excitement, that is something that you had in your pagan religion. Whereas Christians, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And that brings us thirdly to the fact that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. Verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The word accursed is the word anathema. And he's saying that no one regards Jesus as justly accursed for his sin, for any sin of his own. No one pronounces him accursed. No one brings down the name of Jesus under the guidance or direction or teaching or influence of the Spirit of God. This is not the effect of the Spirit's work. Well, what is the effect of the Spirit's work? The effect of the work of the Holy Spirit is to call Jesus the Lord. Now, he deliberately uses the word Jesus, which he rarely does. The apostle rarely uses the name Jesus on its own. He does this to emphasize that he's talking about the historical person. He's talking about the real Jesus, who was God become man, who lived in this world, who lived in a particular period of time, in a particular place amongst men, who lived and who suffered and who died and rose again. You see, the excitement lovers in Corinth were probably not particularly keen on this biblical emphasis on the life of the Lord Jesus. It may be that they even had a mystical or pagan view of the person of Christ. And he's saying, no, the one in whom Christians trust is the historical Jesus. He's the one who was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, and who was brought up in Nazareth, and who lived amongst men, and who preached and who did miracles amongst men, and who spoke to men, and who ate with publicans and sinners, and who suffered, and who died, and rose again. And he's saying that the effect of the work of the Spirit is to call this historical figure, this Jesus, Lord. Now the word the Lord, here as in many other places, as we've seen on other occasions, is the word that is used as the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Jehovah. So what the apostle is saying is that the effect of the Spirit of God in the heart is to call Jesus Jehovah. So in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as we've seen on other occasions, the apostle there is referring to Isaiah 45:23, where Jehovah says, "As I live, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." So what the apostle is saying is that the effect of the Spirit of God working is the acknowledgement that the historical Jesus is Jehovah, exalted to the right hand of God. And so he says that that anyone who does this by the Holy Ghost. You see, within the Godhead, there is a unity. There's a unity of essence. All three persons are one God. But there is also a perfect love between the persons of the Godhead. And each seeks and each delights in the glory of the other. And so the Trinity, as the triune God is, so this is reflected when the Trinity act. If you think of the Trinity and then the Trinity in action, then what is true of the Trinity in the Godhead eternally is reflected in the Trinity in action. So the Father sent the Son to be the Redeemer, and the Son glorifies the Father. The Son, now exalted, sends the Holy Spirit in the Father's name, and the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. John 15 and verse 26. John 15, verse 26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So the Holy Spirit testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not testify of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. And the effect of the Holy Spirit's saving work and the effect of the Holy Spirit's bestowment of gifts upon men is always directed towards this testimony that Jesus is the Lord. Now, it's not a case of the mere words. Men can say Jesus is the Lord without the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 7:21-22, not everyone that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Verily, verily, I say unto you, many shall say unto me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Then will I profess unto them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." So this text isn't saying that a man can only say Jesus is the Lord by the Holy Ghost. But what the text is saying is that a man can only genuinely, heartily, sincerely and consistently say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. And so a Spirit-filled life is a life which is lived in hearty submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a Spirit-filled life is. You can tell if someone is filled with the Spirit because their life is one of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't have to tell you about some wonderful experience he's had. You see the effect in his life. Not that we believe the filling of the Spirit is a specific experience. It's simply a description of the man whose life is evidently dominated and directed by the Spirit, so that he lives in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word. Likewise, a Spirit-filled church What is a spirit-filled church? Is it a church where there's a lot of commotion and confusion? It's not. A spirit-filled church is a church whose members live in submission to Christ in their daily lives and in their congregational life, living in their dealings with one another. They are in submission to Christ and to the word of the Lord. So a spirit-filled church is a church that not only in its congregational activity, but in the lives of its members, live in submission to the Scriptures because they are in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the real use of the real gifts of the Spirit of God send out this signal: Jesus is the Lord. When God-given gifts are being properly used, they will issue this overall signal that Jesus is Jehovah. That's why the Toronto movement should never be accepted. People rolling around making noises sends out no signal. It tells people nothing. Or at worst, it tells them something worse than nothing. It sends out a harmful signal. Mindlessness and meaninglessness have no place in biblical Christianity. And so the apostle would have these Corinthians test all things and prove all things by these rules. So then, the application, and there are 2 points. First of all experience and phenomena must be tested. And we have here 2 basic tests. First of all true religious experience or Christian experience and phenomena must be based on biblical truth. In other words, whatever experience someone claims, or whatever religious movement, however dazzling and however apparently exciting, comes along, we must test it according to the Scriptures. If what is taking place is not compatible with biblical truth, then it is not of the Spirit of God. And it doesn't matter how many convincing, strong personalities in the leadership of a movement, however much they talk about so-and-so has been greatly used of God, and however much they talk about a great and mighty work of the Spirit going on all over the world, if it doesn't square with Scripture, it is not a work of the Spirit of God. However much commotion, however much publicity, however large scale, and whatever the professed adherents of it may say, it must be tested by the Scriptures. Real experience of the Spirit of God is based upon biblical truth and leads to a greater appreciation of biblical truth. That's the first test. And then the second test is the effect of any movement or experience to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the effect of it that man is brought low and Christ is exalted? Whenever there have been genuine revivals at the hand of God, it has had the effect that men have been humbled and brought low in their own eyes before the greatness of the Lord. There has been a sense of sin and unworthiness. And if that is absent, then there certainly is no revival. And that absence of a sense of sin and unworthiness tells us that we're not living in days of revival, because the church today is characterized by an absence of such a sense of sin and a humbling before God, even by professing Christians. So then, is it biblical? Does it exalt Christ? These two tests must always be applied, however spectacular and widely acclaimed any particular movement may be. But then secondly, a more basic question still. Are you born of the Spirit? Are you born of the Spirit? Because what is true of the gifts of the Spirit is also true of the work of the Spirit in the soul of every Christian. When someone becomes a Christian, it's because the Spirit of God has changed them. The Holy Spirit has changed their hearts, has renewed their hearts, renewed their wills, renewed their minds, so that their thinking, their desires are different. The first effect of that is that they repent, they turn from sin, they turn from self-reliance, they turn from self-exaltation, and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they trust Him as their Savior, and they bow the knee to Him as their Lord. Whereas before, their great concern was to be independent of God, and also to think highly of themselves, and that others should think highly of them also. Now they depend upon Christ, they bow the knee to Him, they want men to think highly of Him, and they seek to show their submission to Him in their daily lives, that they think highly of Him, and therefore they want to obey Him and honor Him and serve Him in their thinking and their speaking and their doing. Well now, has such a change taken place? Are you a new creature in Christ? Are you born of the Spirit? Because the Spirit, in His saving work, always causes sinners to exalt Christ. The Spirit of God, His work always has that tendency, whether in His regenerating work or in the bestowment of His gifts. And so if you're born of the Spirit, you will have a desire to glorify Christ, the one who has saved you and redeemed you from all iniquity. So are you born of the Spirit? Is the desire of your life to provide in this world a visible testimony to the truth that Jesus is the Lord? Is that the way you desire your thoughts and your words and your actions to be molded, so that they all proclaim this truth, that Jesus is the Lord, that He's my Lord, and I desire to acknowledge His Lordship because He is worthy of utter devotion? Is the word of the Lord the final word for you in all things? Because that is a mark of being born of the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God gave the Scriptures. And when the Spirit of God works in the heart of a sinner and changes him, he has a desire to honor his Savior. And so he listens to the word of the Spirit in Scripture. What then do you know of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ? Is Christ your Savior and your Lord? He is either both or he is neither. Is Christ your Savior and your Lord?